We are in 1 Peter tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 4 through 8. And I've titled the message, God is Building a Spiritual House. And let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get going here. Lord, again, we do thank you for the privilege to gather, to sing your praises, to encourage one another in our faith. And we just thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry, the Spirit of truth, and takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts. So, Lord, may we be encouraged, may we be strengthened, build up in our faith as we study. Pray for the Awana Youth Group Ministries as well, that the Word of God would go forth with power there as well. So just pray for a fruitful evening for your glory in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, note the basic outline here. Theme is suffering saints. And, of course, we have the introduction emphasizing great doctrinal truths to build on. There's overlap here, though, emphasizing godly living, of course, doctrine, and then you build on that as far as practice in the context of suffering, godly living in the context of suffering, and then the conclusion. Very basic outline. Really, Peter starts out by emphasizing the greatness of our salvation and then how we should live. We should live holy lives. God is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And we should live lives that are characterized by Christian love. And we might say last week's study was, how should we then grow? How should we then live in light of our great salvation, holiness, and love? And then how should we grow? Note chapter 2, just to review last week. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we might say the way we grow is sin out and word in. We want to take the word in. And there are certain things that we need to put off, lay aside all these things that he's mentioned here. And that really goes together as we saw last week. Well, now he's going to develop really what God is doing in our lives. He wants us to grow. Note how he said that in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. This is how you grow. You grow by spending time in the word. But now as you think about growing, what's God doing in my life? What is the big picture in terms of what God is doing? That's what he's going to develop as we see in our study here this evening. All right, let's have somebody read verses 4 and 5, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Somebody want to read that for us? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, for being a simple fisherman, he sure said some profound things and pretty compacted things here. Coming to him, he's already assumes that you're saved. Notice he says at the end there of verse 3, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As believers, we have tasted. I think this is initial salvation. We have come to the Lord, and we know that he is gracious. We have come to experience that. We have come to taste that. And now we need to grow. And so how does this work? Well, coming to him really is in the present tense here, and it emphasizes fellowship, continuing fellowship, as Christ would talk about in John 15, abiding in him, or as Hebrews would talk about, drawing near to him. And again, present tense, this is a continual way of life. We are drawing near to God. As James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We need to continually be drawing near to God. You know, if you don't draw near to God, God never moves, of course. We're the ones that kind of, you know, get a little further out here. But we need to draw near to God. He hasn't moved. And note just a couple references in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Context is temptation here in the greater context. But what I'm emphasizing is we have the privilege to come boldly to the throne of grace because it is a throne of grace. Chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, we've been cleansed inside and out. And so let us draw near. in full assurance. You know, same concept of as coming boldly. Same thing here, coming to him as a way of life, just drawing near to God, coming to him as to a living stone. It's interesting that one of the descriptions of our Lord is that of a living stone. Notice he's not a dead stone, but a living stone. We have a living God, and the idea of a rock or a stone is that which is stable, that which is, you know, you can plant your feet on that. It's not going anywhere. And so it's that concept. But, you know, I think about how people worship these dumb idols. The Bible brings this out in Psalm 115. The idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see, ears, but they do not hear, noses they have, but they do not smell, they have hands they do not handle, feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Pretty dead, right? They don't do anything. This is interesting. It's from the Talmud, which is, you know, extra Jewish literature, not biblical, extra biblical literature. But this is just interesting kind of story from the Talmud. Abraham's father owned an idol shop, and you know it's true. Abraham came from a context of idol worshipers. If you study the scriptures, I mean, before he was a believer in God, that was the context of the family. So the Talmud has this story. You know, not necessarily true, but here's the story. Abraham's father owned an idol shop filled with figures of every shape and size, tall, short, fat, and skinny. One day his father asked him to mind the store while he went out on an errand. Left alone, Abraham surveyed all the different idols. Among them, one stood out, imposing, tall, gripping an axe in his hand. Without hesitation, Abraham picked up the axe, smashed every idol in the shop, then carefully placed the axe back in the big idol's hand. When his father returned, he was horrified. He cried out, "Abraham, Abraham, what happened here?" And Abraham looked at him and replied, "The big idol went berserk. I could not stop him. He smashed all the idols in the store." His exasperated father retorted, "Idols can't see, idols can't hear, idols can't speak, idols can't do anything." Abraham looked into his father's eyes and asked, "Father, do your ears hear what your mouth has said?" It makes the point, you know, okay, you're all upset about this. Idols can't do anything, including the big dumb idol there. So we have a living God. He's characterized as a living stone here. Many times in the Old Testament, God is referred to in this language. For example, Psalm 62, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Again, this idea of security and steadfastness. 1 Corinthians 10, "All drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so a parallel passage in terms of what we have here, referring to him as a living stone. He's alive. We have a relationship with a living being who is our rock, who is our stable security, coming to him as a living stone. He's not going anywhere. And then he says, "Rejected indeed by men. They did not value him. They did not appreciate him. They didn't see that this is how the Messiah would be, and so they rejected him." And I'll come back to this again. Whoops, am I missing one? Maybe not. Okay, I might just have that out of order. Who knows? But anyway, I'm thinking about where in Psalm 118 it talks about that he was rejected. And what's that? Oh, okay.
There it is.
There we are. I don't know how this happened. Is it me or thee?
Okay. Thank you, Julia.
Yeah, thank you. All right, yeah, here's the reference. Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." But here's what I want us to see. The stone which the builders rejected. And Peter's going to build on this stone imagery, as we will see. But it was rejected by the builders. The leaders, the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. And this is God's, it's the Lord, Yahweh's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And indeed it is. And you realize, of course, David's writing this about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. No, rejected by men, chosen by God. Now, as you think about this, we saw this in chapter 1 in verse 20, where it says of Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's manifest in these last times. Chosen by God. What's the title for Jesus that really emphasizes chosen by God? Messiah. There you go. Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christ. Means anointed one, which is really the idea of a chosen one. When a king was chosen by God to be the next leader, they would be anointed. That's what it means. And so it's that idea of chosen. And here we have chosen by God and precious, highly valued is the idea of precious. That which is prized or highly esteemed. And then he continues, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You also, notice he is a living stone. We also are living stones, it says here. And this is interesting because we do partake of Christ's nature as believers. And we too, as believers, are in a position of stability and security. We've been born again, as he says at the end of chapter 1. And as born again, we have been born again of incorruptible seed. This is eternal seed. And so again, that idea of stability. By the way, note in terms of names, a lot of times, many of the names that Christ has in the singular are related to his followers in the plural. Living stone, living stones. Son, sons. High priest, priests. King, kings. Lamb, lambs, etc. It's just kind of interesting how, you know, we are never going to be what Christ is, for sure. But as his children, we do share in some things there as far as likeness. You also as living stones. What is he doing with the stones? Here's why, one reason Peter is using this imagery. And he's going to develop this imagery. We are being built up a spiritual house. You know, back in the day, what kind of houses did the Jews have? Wooden houses? No. What kind of houses did they have? Well, they had tents. But they also had houses that were made out of stones. And so if you were a carpenter in those days, you're probably working with stones, not with wood. And so this is interesting that Peter would have known this. And being built up a spiritual house. So notice he's talking spiritual. This is what God is doing with these living stones. He's building a house. Just like you would build a house with stones. He's building a spiritual house, a spiritual family. And this is a house for what? Well, this is a house for God. God lives in this house, right? That's what we see all over the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know? And you know, right? Do you not know? That's interesting. It's a rhetorical question. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We are the temple of God. You know, 3:16 speaks of the church collectively. Also in chapter 6, verse 19, it speaks of the individual believer's body being a temple of God. Both are true, but here collectively. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also being built together, note that, being built, it's in the process of being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is kind of always amazing. You know, we talk about the house of God, but we are the house of God. You know, praise the Lord for a building, but this really isn't, this physical building is not the house of God. We as his people are the house of God. And so we're being built collectively up into a spiritual house. And then he mixes metaphors. He says, a holy priesthood. We're also priests. What do priests do? Yeah, they intercede and they have offerings that they bring to God. And so really the idea of priests too is the privilege of access. You know, the priests got closer to God than anybody else in the Old Testament. Now, only under the old system, only the high priest could go into the intimate presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He only could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. But we are a holy priesthood. We are set apart. As a priesthood. And again, this emphasizes the privilege of access, the privilege of access and intercession. And it kind of corresponds with what we saw coming to him at the beginning of verse 4. We have the privilege of access to come to him. In Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness again, Hebrews likes to emphasize this, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Of course, we enter in, you know, through prayer, through drawing near, through coming into his, coming to him, as it says there in verse 4. But you are a holy priesthood. Is this true for all believers? Yes, this is one of the major doctrines that came out of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, which is one of the, you know, the things that the Reformers rejected, the idea of Roman Catholicism having its order of priests here, special order. They said, no, 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 we're all priests. It's the priesthood of all believers, which is what Peter is bringing out here. You're being built up a spiritual house. It's like when somebody gets saved, another stone is brought to, into the house here. And it's what God's building. And we are a holy priesthood. And to do what? Well, as we mentioned, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This is what priests do. They're in the position of offering up sacrifices to God, offerings to God. And we're not offering animal sacrifices to God. We're not bringing grain offerings to God. But we are offering up spiritual sacrifices. We could mention all kinds of things. Can you think of anything? Before I put it up on the screen? Worship. Yeah, that's good. Worship.
Thanksgiving.
Yeah, Hebrews. All kinds of things here, right? Offerings in the Bible are expressions of worship, spiritual sacrifices. They include such things as offering our bodies a living sacrifice, right? Romans. Offerings of souls, one to the Lord. Offerings of money to help God's servants. Offerings of sacrificial love. Offerings of giving your life for God, literally laying down your life for God. Offerings of praise and thanksgiving, as mentioned. Offerings of doing good and sharing. Offerings of prayers. So just a sample of the things that we see in terms of spiritual offerings, spiritual sacrifices that we bring to God. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's, well, amen. That's
one thing that God wants us is to be thankful.
Well, amen. Absolutely. Amen. That's great. Praise the Lord. And, you know, in everything give thanks, right? As the New Testament says. Just kind of piggybacking on what you're saying there. Absolutely. And, yeah, all of these things. And how do we do this? They're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, when we come in Jesus' name. We're recognizing we don't have any right to come on our own. There is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the means of access to God, and we need to always recognize that. Whatever spiritual sacrifices we are offering up to God is through Jesus, as it says here, through Jesus Christ. And again, only the high priest could really come into the intimate presence of God. But something happened that changed that on the day of the crucifixion. What happened, huh? That's right. When Jesus yielded up his spirit in, what is it, Matthew 27, immediately when he yielded up his spirit, the veil was torn from top to bottom, showing we now have access into God's presence. We now have the privilege of intimacy, priesthood, that holy priesthood service, which is now acceptable through Jesus Christ. All right, any other thoughts before we continue on from there? Yeah.
Got a couple of things. It's neat because I was looking in chapter 1, talks about that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that is because he's a living stone.
Well, amen.
Yes, Terry?
Yeah.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17.
Yeah.
I was reading that recently, and I was perplexed. Okay, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? But 17 says, if any man destroys the temple of God,
Well, it's interesting because he doesn't tell us specifically what he's meaning there, but it seems to me if you come in and if you study the greater context of 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, he's very concerned, and in that immediate context of chapter 3 there too, about worldly wisdom and bringing worldly wisdom into the church, which is destructive. And so if you are in the process of tearing down the church through bringing in worldly wisdom, God's going to destroy you. I think it's a major, serious thing when to bring that into the holy temple of God, which is destructive and not building up the people of God. So, yeah. Yeah, that's always an interesting verse, that verse 17. Kind of a sober warning, I think, to anybody and everybody that if you would dare to try to do this to the church, consequences can be really severe. Kind of leaves it open as far as exactly what it is, but I get the idea that's very serious. So, yeah, good question. All right, anything else? All right, let's press on. Let's have somebody read verse 6 for us. Who wants to read verse 6 for us? Yeah, Anita? Thank you. Therefore, notice he says it is also contained in Scripture. I mean, this isn't just some loose doctrine that he's throwing out here in isolation. In fact, Peter, in our study tonight, quotes Scripture three times. We see it here in verse 6, we see it again in verse 7, and we see it again in verse 8. And so it's interesting. Peter is really building his case on Scripture. Is there anything more convincing than Scripture? I would say Scripture is internally very authenticating. Scripture itself is powerful. It's alive and powerful, as we see in Hebrews. And Peter really is building his whole argument on Scripture. It's according to Scripture. You can trust it. And what does the Scripture say? Well, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And then he goes on from there. This is a quote from Isaiah 28:16. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Who lays this in Zion? Who's laying down this cornerstone? Well, that would be God himself. He's the one who lays it down. And where does he lay it down at? Well, in Zion, which is Jerusalem. Where was Christ crucified at? Well, just outside the gate of Jerusalem, really, essentially, at Jerusalem, at Mount Zion there, at Zion. And this is God's doing, and notice what he lays there, a chief cornerstone, literally the head of the corner. This is an interesting study because chief cornerstone, as I say, literally head of the corner, this would be the main stone on which the support and stability of the rest of the building would depend. This would be the first stone situated in the foundation and the one by which all the other stones would be aligned. It determined the design and the orientation of the building. So this is, everything is construed according to this stone. This sets the tone for everything else in the entire building. And so that's the idea. It's the very key foundational stone, that which everything else is aligned to. And God laid this chief cornerstone. I think, you know, he crucified Jerusalem. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And, you know, just some cross-reference here. 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And you're either building on this one foundation or you're not. But there is no other foundation. And he's the chief cornerstone. Everything aligns with him. He's the key to the whole thing. And then he says, elect, which would correspond to what we saw in verse 4, chosen by God. See, elect means chosen. He was chosen by God, and precious, again, we saw that in verse 4 as well, costly, valuable, of great worth. And then he says, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It's interesting, he who believes in or on him, it's not just merely believing about him. Even the demons believe about him, they know the truth about him, but to believe on him is to trust in him. For who he is, as we will see in his name and so forth. And who is he? Believe on him? You believe in him for who he is, as Lord and Savior. And the promise here is, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You'll never at the end of the day say, oh my, I really made a fatal mistake there. I'm really embarrassed. I'm really disgraced. I'm disappointed. No, he will never fail. By the way, this is quoted quite often here, even in the New Testament. In Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then again, Romans 10:11, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we have that repeated there. Okay. Yeah, I don't think, I always like this quote from Spurgeon. At the end of the day, you know, he says, I have never heard a dying believer regret that he was a Christian. At the end of the day, you will not be ashamed. Say, oh man, I really messed up on that. I should have never gone that route. No. You believe on him, you'll never be put to shame. It's all going to be proven out as we go along here. And, of course, he's going to contrast this with those who do not believe on him, as we will see in verses 7 and 8. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to verses 7 and 8? All right, let's have somebody read that, verses 7 and 8. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Marianne? No, through verse 8.
For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and in this doom they were also appointed.
Okay, thank you. Interesting, this verse here. When it says here in verse 7, therefore to you who believe he is precious, is probably not the best translation. And let me explain here. It is also translated this way. Of course, this is my New King James, therefore to you who believe he is precious. But New American Standard, this precious value then is for you who believe. And again, the ESV, so the honor is for you who believe. And that is probably a better translation. Here's my New King James, therefore to you who believe he is precious. But you could also translate, therefore, the preciousest honor is to you, the believers. And Wayne Grudem says, speaking of the phrase, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. This is an extremely unlikely understanding of the Greek text and is criticized by almost every major commentator. The Greek sentence contains no verb and rather literally says, therefore the honor to you, the believers. Therefore the honor to you. So the idea then would be that believers are precious to God and will receive honor from God in contrast to the dishonor and shame that those rejecting Christ will experience. So I think he's building on what he's just said there, where he said, will by no means be put to shame. And so again, I think the key idea here is that as believers, you are precious to God and will receive honor from God, which goes along, will never be put to shame. Therefore, he continues, verse 7, but to those who are disobedient, the believers are going to be honored, but what about those who are disobedient? But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and he'll get into it as we continue on there in verse 8, but he's contrasting those who believe versus those who are disobedient, and they're disobedient in the sense that they don't believe. They will be ashamed. They will not be honored. Saving faith is a response of obedience from the heart, with the heart one believes. Lots of places we could go, but John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. That says something about the nature of saving faith. There is an obedience response involved. The wrath of God remains on him. And then Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Just a couple of references to that end. Again, the obedience of faith is really what's in view here. But these are disobedient to those who are disobedient. This is really one of the designations that really define unbelievers. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You say, well, is that disobedient believers? And you can be a disobedient believer, but really this is a description here of unbelievers. They have not come to the obedience of faith, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's who these sons of disobedience are. They are by nature children of wrath. And that's what Peter's talking about here. In contrast to those who believe and will not be ashamed are those who are disobedient. And then he continues here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Again, this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. By the way, this is often quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it. It's found in all the Synoptic Gospels. He quoted it to the Pharisees and the chief priests right before his crucifixion. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I mean, it's interesting. They did not respond and say, well, we understand that verse. They didn't have anything to say to it. He was the stone which the builders, those leaders in Israel, were rejecting. And then Peter quoted this to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 as well. So it becomes a major messianic text, Psalm 118, verse 22. But notice, although they rejected him, what has happened? He has become the chief cornerstone. This is Jesus. He has become the chief cornerstone. And Vince, you mentioned this. Jesus is the living stone, the rejected stone, the chosen stone, the precious stone, the chief cornerstone. A lot of emphasis here in terms of who Jesus is. Just a side note here. It's interesting, in 1 Kings, it says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. That's interesting. And again, another kind of Jewish legend developed out of this. Again, this is a legend, but it makes a point. The stones for the temple were prepared in advance at a quarry some distance away. As the temple was being constructed, they would bring in the quarried stones as needed. One day, the workers in the quarry set up a stone of unique size and proportion. The masons saw no place for it and carelessly pushed it over the hill. As the temple neared completion, the masons called for a stone with certain dimensions. The men at the quarry replied they had sent such a stone up a long time ago. After careful search, they discovered that the discarded stone was in fact the chief capstone of the temple. The story is questionable, but the application is obvious. The leaders in Israel rejected Christ at his first coming, but God raised him up from the dead, seated him at his right hand of favor. When the rejected one returns the second time, it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then he will be publicly manifested as the chief cornerstone. And, this course relates to his whole exaltation in terms of has become the chief cornerstone in terms of what? Well, in terms of what he is now doing in the world, which is building his church. And we are these little stones that he's using to build the house. But he's the chief cornerstone. It all ties to him. Yes. That's right.
And so Jesus is the beginning and the end.
Well, that's a good point. Amen. Yeah, and in my study, I did see there were several views as far as, is this the capstone or is this the final stone, the capstone, or is this the foundational stone? You could probably argue either way, and maybe both, like you're saying. Well, that's right. He is the Alpha and the Omega, so he's both ends for sure. But yeah, that's good. That's good. And that is brought out too in the commentaries for sure. All right. Anything else? Okay, very good. Verse 8. He continues his thought here. to those who are disobedient. That's where he began his thought in earlier in verse 7 there. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. Again, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. They reject this stone and therefore they stumble over him. And that's what the Jews did. They stumble being disobedient to the word. Well, what is this word? Well, this is the word of the gospel that he mentions at the end of chapter 1. This is the message concerning Christ that they have rejected. And notice, again, this whole emphasis here on being disobedient. Verse 7, to those who are disobedient, again, they stumble being disobedient. There is a disobedience involved in rejecting. We say, well, they didn't believe. Well, right, but that's the point. In unbelief, there is disobedience. Just like in belief, there is obedience. There is that element. But here, again, the emphasis is they were disobedient. They were rebellious. They would not be convinced. They refused to believe or be persuaded. We see this in lots of different passages, but in John chapter 5, verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now, where's the onus? You are not willing to come. He didn't say, well, you weren't elect, therefore, that's the problem. Nah, he's putting the onus on personal responsibility here. Yeah, you wouldn't respond. You're not willing to come that you may have life. This is a problem. It's on you. 1 Peter 4, 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Again, there's an obedient response. It's called belief. 2 Peter 3, 5, this they willfully forget. There's a willful rebellion involved. And I see that here, disobedient to the word. It's not like they didn't hear the word. The Jews plainly heard the word, but they were disobedient to it. They were rejecting it. They didn't want to accept this. And he says, to which they were also appointed. That's a kind of an interesting way to end this, isn't it? To which they were also appointed. Well, there's been a lot of consternation over this phrase, right? Calvin kind of wanted to teach a double predestination because of this phrase right here, right? Some are elected to salvation and some are appointed to damnation. Well, we reject that out of hand. I mean, if that's the case, we're just all puppets and what will be, and we're all just robots. It doesn't matter. I would agree with... Well, I got several quotes here. Edmund Hebert says, there has always been room for human choice and responsibility in the dealings of God with man. Mounts asserts, people stumble because they won't believe, not because they can't. The clause refers not to their predestination to unbelief, but to the inevitable result of their willful rejection of the message of Christ. He has ordained that men cannot reject his provision with impunity. And then Jay Chappell says, God ordains the wicked to punishment, not to crime. And finally, William MacDonald, God has decreed that all those who refuse to bow to the Lord Jesus will stumble. And I think that's all true. I think that's the sense of which we're talking here. Well, Jesus is like in the middle of the path. You're going down the path, and he's either going to be, so to speak, a stepping stone, or he's going to be a stumbling stone. And you're either going to build on him or you're going to fall over him, one of the two. Peter quotes, I mentioned this, in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. And, of course, Peter's applying this to the spiritual leaders in Israel. That's why we know that's who the builders are. Peter's applying it to them here. You leaders, this is the stone. This is back in Psalm 118. You guys know the scriptures. This is you. You're the builders. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. God's doing something here, and he's the key. He's the chief cornerstone. And then he says, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's this chief cornerstone. The only way to be saved is through him. I always like this poem by Ella Wilcox, Wheeler Wilcox. One ship drives east, another west, with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tell us the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of a soul that decides its goal, not the calm or the strife. You know, there is this thing called choice. People make choices. And you have the choice of disobedience, and you have the choice of obedience. What are you going to do with the truth of Christ? It comes down to that. You can obey the gospel and respond and receive Christ, or are you going to reject him? And note that emphasis, the builders rejected. The choices people make really ultimately determine their destiny. And Peter's bringing that out here pretty strongly. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up? Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it's not, well, God is commanding you to repent, but he knows that you can't.
Yeah.
Because he has not enabled you. That's, he's foreign.
Yeah. There's definitely, you cannot get away from human responsibility. Judgment honestly makes no sense to me if there's not human responsibility. I mean, why is there this judgment and holding people accountable if they have no choice in the matter? So I think it goes along with being made. Somehow being made in the image of God involves choice. From the very beginning, that's always been true. So, and yet I want to give God all the glory for my salvation. You know, apart from God working our lives, none of us would seek after God. None of us would come. So that's the other side of that equation. And, you know, we're back to that. Some things we can't totally figure out. But all the glory goes to God, but that doesn't cancel out human responsibility, for sure. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Very good. Let's share some prayer items. Anybody need a prayer sheet?